Listen to this reading of God's word from James 1, verses 9 through 18. Brothers and sisters who are poor should find satisfaction in their high status. Those who are wealthy should find satisfaction in their low status, because they will die off like wildflowers. The sun rises with its scorching heat and dries up the grass, so its flowers fall and its beauty is lost. Just like that, in the midst of their daily lives, the wealthy will waste away. Those who stand firm during testing are blessed. They are tried and true. They will receive the life God has promised to those who love him as their reward. No one who is tested should say, "God is tempting me." This is because God is not tempted by any form of evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Everyone is tempted by their own cravings. They are lured away and enticed by them. Once those cravings conceive, they give birth to sin. And when sin grows up, it gives birth to death. Don't be misled, my brothers and sisters. Every good gift, every perfect gift, comes from above. These gifts come down from the Father, the creator of the heavenly lights, in whose character there is no change at all. He chose to give us birth by his true word. And here is the result. We are like the first crop from the harvest of everything he created. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So again, this fall, we are focusing on growing faith, and we're allowing James to be our guide as he has written this letter to, well, basically to teach Christians how to live like Christians. If you were with us last week, you might recall that we tried to introduce the way James writes by talking a little bit about an analogy of swimming, that unlike other letters in the New Testament, for example, Paul writing to the Romans, this is not a letter that goes from point A to B. This is not like swimming in a lap pool where you go from one side, follow the line, and you end up at the other side in a straight line. We've talked about James as being a little bit more like going snorkeling in some tide pools where you're going to explore a little bit over here and you see what you find, and then you go over here and you find something else and over here, and then you might get out and have a little break and you're going to come back and you go back to the same spot you were and you're going to see something in that same spot, but a little bit differently. And we're going to continue to see themes show up over and over again. Last week, we were introduced to the theme of trials and how the testing of our faith produces perseverance. And when perseverance finishes its work, you and I become mature or perfect. You become your true self, the person God intended you to be, and you become complete, your full self, no longer a fragmented person, but you become whole. And to do that, we need wisdom. We need God to guide us in helping us to see things clearly about what God is doing in our world and in us. Well, today we're going to get one new theme introduced and two repeated ones, and they're going to be held together by what I'm just going to call hinges. I want us to kind of just think about, you know, the way a hinge works, connecting two different things that can swing or pivot on each other on that central point. They go back and forth. In fact, we're going to have two of them in our text today. And if you don't have a Bible open already, let me encourage you to do that, to open your own or one out of the pew rack or pull it up on an app on your phone, whatever you need, to James chapter 1. Our two pivot points for what we're looking at today come in verse 12, where the scripture says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial." And then also in verse 16, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters." Those are our hinge points. And these two hinges are going to swing us back and forth between three main points, or three truths about growing faith. That we're going to talk about the trials of our riches, the temptations of our desires, and then third, the truth about God and the riches that he desires. Again, the trials of our riches, the temptations of our desires, and the truth about God and the riches he desires, all held with those hinges. Let's jump in. First, we're going to swing back from that first pivot point, blessed is the one who perseveres under trials. And we want to remember again that last week we heard James exhorting us to consider it all joy, to consider it pure joy when you face many kinds of different types of trials. Well, one kind of trial that we face in growing our faith is connected to our social standing and our economic status. And so James writes in verse 9, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. What is he saying? Well, those who are in the humble circumstances, the lowly, includes certainly those who are literally poor. But we need to remember that in the first century world into which James lives and writes, there really was no such thing as a middle class. Most everybody in this room probably qualifies whether you're low, mid, or upper middle class in that kind of middle range of things in the socioeconomic spectrum. In the first century world, there were poor and dirt poor, and then a few who were the rich elite. So he's writing to the majority of folks who are a part of that Christian community that is scattered around the Mediterranean world. But these are fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, whose economic and social standing in their communities has become diminished exactly because they are following Jesus. It has cost them. And while they may not be totally destitute, they are at a disadvantage financially. They have been put on the outside socially. But James says that they get to rejoice. They get to take pride in and even boast about their low position because their poverty is a trial. It is a test that will grow their faith, and because they have been raised up to a high position in Christ. But then there's some hard words too for us. The rich, the wealthy and the well-to-do, they're to take pride and to boast in the fact that they will be brought low, literally humiliated. And again, although I think many of us want to deny it because we can easily and almost always find somebody else who has a little more than we do, the truth is, from a global perspective, when you look at the socioeconomic status of people around the world, we in this room are pretty much all rich. Through all human generations, the rich have easily taken pride in and boasted about their status. Sometimes our pride is overt. We show off with what we wear, what we drive, where we live, who we know, the trips we take, the restaurants we dine at, and we post it all on social media for everybody to see. But sometimes our pride is a little bit more covert. I've been wrestling with this over the last couple months because I'm realizing, I believe the Holy Spirit is convicting me, that I struggle with classism. If I were to encounter two people who I've never met before, just out on the street, and one is well-dressed, obviously put together, is educated and articulate, and the other person is more shabby and appears not to be kept well, not well-groomed, seems to be struggling, not educated, not articulate, I make a judgment about which one I want to engage with. And if I'm honest, there's a part of me that makes a judgment that goes all the way to the place of worth and value about those two people. That is not of Jesus. And I repent of that. Some of you might need to as well, because that classism is a pride. It's a pride in wealth. And I think that's what James is talking about. See, here's the message, rich people. He says, rejoice not in riches themselves, but in the trial that riches bring you. Your money will test your faith. It will humble and humiliate you, especially if you have put your trust in riches rather than in Jesus, because eventually it will all burn and blow away. Financially, riches give you a sense of freedom in the short term, but spiritually, wealth is an encumbrance. It regularly and readily inhibits spiritual health and growth. And someday the rich person, James says, and all that accumulated wealth will pass away. And then the rich will actually be freed from their trial. And James says that's cause for boasting. In the book of Proverbs, in the 30th chapter, you find these helpful words. It says, this prayer, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. You see, both poverty and riches are a trial and a test of faith. Both the poor and the rich can evaluate themselves and find their identity in their wealth or their lack thereof. Both can associate their personal worth with their net worth. Because the world says the more valuables that you have, the more valuable you are. Both poor and rich can begin to order their lives around money and possessions. The poor obsess about getting more, thinking that money will solve all of their problems. And the rich obsess about maintaining what they have and growing their wealth and passing it down, all while accumulating more. But growing faith means that we face these tests and we orient our lives around Jesus instead. And so James says in our hinge verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, whether that be the trial of poverty or the trial of wealth, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So from this hinge, we now swing forward, because that word that is translated trial can also mean temptation. It refers not only to those circumstances that are outside of us that test our faith, such as finances and social standing, but it also refers to what is inside of us, our cravings and desires. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation, James says. So we swing or we pivot now from the trials of riches to the temptations of our desires. We pick up in verse 13. No one, when tempted, should say, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desires, being lured and enticed by it. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Notice that he begins by saying, no one when tempted. He doesn't say if. Like, if by some chance, on some random Thursday, when you're not paying attention, out of the blue, this temptation comes upon you. He says when. The assumption is that you and I will be tempted. And yet so many of us seem to get caught off guard when temptation comes. Temptation comes most often not with a full-scale frontal assault upon us, but through the seemingly innocuous things that we've already allowed through the gates of our hearts and minds. Dallas Willard, in his masterful book, The Divine Conspiracy, writes, this is the true situation. Nothing has power to tempt me or move me to wrong action that I have not given power by what I permit to be in me. And the most spiritually dangerous things in me are the little habits of thought, feeling, and action that I regard as normal because everyone is like that, and it's only human. Temptation, James leads us to understand, begins with our desires. James paints here this great word picture when he says that our desires and cravings lure and entice us. Hard to not think of fishing. Those of you who are fishermen are going to totally love this. Even if you're not, if you don't fish regularly, you'll still get this. The difference between a lure and bait. In fishing, a lure is something that's not real. It's designed to fool the fish into thinking it's something it's not. Bait is real. That's a real live worm on the hook, but it's on a hook. Sometimes our desires can be deceptive, like a lure. They draw us out and take hold of something that is not real and true. They promise to satisfy, but they lead to death. But sometimes our desires can be good, but they're like bait. They entangle and hook us. So what I want you to hear is that not all desires are bad, which is where I struggle a little bit with some of our English translations of this. We'll talk about how our evil desires, that word evil is not in the text. It's a translator's interpretation. Sometimes even good desires, though, can lead us to sin. Say this afternoon, you're home, and you look there on your kitchen counter, and there's a chocolate cake. Oh, see, the nervous laughter starts already. You see that cake and all those slices, and you think to yourself, self, I'm hungry, and that cake looks good. So you cut off a slice, and you enjoy, and you eat that piece of chocolate cake, and it satisfies your physical hunger. But you look back at the cake, and it's still there. And you still desire it. But the desire you experience now is not to satisfy a physical hunger, because that desire has been met, but you still want it because it tastes good. Because here's what's happening. We can use that good desire to meet something different. Deep down, you're feeling perhaps lonely, or isolated, or disconnected. Or somebody said something to you earlier that hurt your feelings, and you're just struggling to deal with that. You're feeling unworthy, you're feeling unvalued, you're feeling ashamed. And eating that cake is going to distract you. It's going to give you a good feeling. It's going to be like icing over the top, that it will then help you to not feel that other desire that is being unmet, a desire for love, a desire for companionship, a desire for connection. And that's the way so often that these temptations and our desires work. We feed one desire to mask or numb a deeper unmet desire. It's the way it works for the big things that we can name readily, whether it's alcohol abuse or drug abuse, or pornography, or gambling. But it's other things too. The use of social media, how often and how many hours we spend watching television or surfing the internet. It could be going shopping. This is what is partly at the root of codependency. So much is connected to this. And James wants us to know what's really happening. So he gives us a genealogy. He says, when we are lured, when we are enticed by the bait and led astray, our desire gives birth to a baby, to sin. And sin grows up and it gives birth to desire's grandchild, death. But when these trials and tests come, James says, we will be blessed if we persevere instead of giving in, and we will receive the crown of life. You see, a growing faith is not freedom from desire, but it's the freedom of desire. If we repress our desires without acknowledging them, if we try to stuff them because we fear the pain that comes when our deepest longings go unmet, we're going to find that they come out sideways. Our desires will get displaced. Like a beach ball that is pushed down under the water of a swimming pool, eventually it's going to squirt out somewhere else. On the other hand, if we express our desires without containment and direction, if instead of displacing our desire, we attach it to something else, we end up as addicts. While repression stifles desire, addiction attaches it to a specific behavior or to a person or to a thing. And we seek to get our deepest desires met from things that will never really satisfy. And that path of persevering in growing of faith that James leads us on is not to repress our desires without acknowledging them, nor is it to express our desires without containment, but to redirect our desires back to the only one who can truly meet the deepest cravings and longings of the human heart, our Creator God and the lover of our souls. So when we are tempted, James teaches us, we must take responsibility for how it originates within us and not shift the blame to someone else. I've been thinking about blame some this last week and why I do it so much. Why do I blame others when I fall to temptation? Well, the answer I've come up with is fear. And maybe you can relate. See, I think blame is a self-defense response that's rooted in my brainstem. It's fight or flight. I'm afraid of a threat, and I need to protect myself, so I'm going to shift blame. If I don't put the blame somewhere else, I fear revealing and exposing that I'm imperfect and flawed. I fear reprisal from someone else who's going to be upset with who I am and what I've done. I fear that my pride will be wounded. I fear that I will be thought of as weak or less than. I fear rejection and the withdrawing of love because of what I've done. And then it all happens just in this instant. And so very quickly, there's blame as self-protection. It's not my fault. You did it. Or I wouldn't have done it if you hadn't done that. But while blame is self-protection, it's also self-defeating. Because blame may protect my fragile ego from harm, but it also protects me from what I need most. And that is grace. The grace of God in Jesus Christ that accepts me flawed and broken and imperfect as I am, and yet is there that grace to grow a faith that will make me perfect and complete and lacking in nothing, as James says. So sometimes we, as people, we actively blame. We can even actively blame God. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They give in to their desire. They're lured and enticed away. They eat the forbidden fruit. God comes and confronts them. Adam, what have you done? And Adam says, it's not my fault. It's that woman you put here. Eve, what do you have to say for yourself? And Eve says, it's not my fault. It's that snake that did it. We have a long history of passing the buck. Proverbs 19:3, though, tells us that a person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord. But more often than maybe doing that explicitly, maybe we passively make God responsible for what we've done. Because we might at some point believe that God is depriving us of something we deeply desire. Oh, we may not do this consciously, but we think that God has told us that don't look, don't see, don't touch, don't taste, don't feel, don't enjoy, don't experience, don't do these things that you so desperately desire. And we don't think God has the right to do so. Or we believe that God has the power to grant the desires of our hearts and yet seems to be withholding. Why, God? And so whether consciously or subconsciously, we begin to think that we've got to take matters into our own hands and we act contrary to what God says. And this is the essence of all temptation. And it is the opposite of a growing faith that trusts that God knows what is best for us and that God is always working for our good. And here's our last hinge into our last point. Again, verse 16 says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. We are deceived when we think that temptation won't come our way. We are deceived when we think that what we are experiencing is not that bad. And we are deceived when we blame God. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, and God does not tempt us with evil. But that begs the question, if God does not give us temptations, then what does God give? So from our trials of our riches and the temptations of our desires, we now swing and pivot with the final one to the truth about God and the riches he desires for us. Verses 17 and 18. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The truth is that God is good. For a growing faith, we need to believe that God is good and that what God requires of us is good and for our good. God can be trusted to provide so that we do not need to give in to every desire. The truth is that what God gives is good. God is generous, and God does not hold what we truly need. What God gives is a perfect fit for us. Everything beneficial in life comes from God. And whereas uncontained desire gives birth to sin, James says that God gives birth to us by the word of truth, by the truth of the gospel, by the truth of grace. The truth is that God doesn't change. Unlike the planets and the stars that move about, like we experienced a month ago, as we saw the eclipse and the moon passing in front of the sun, there is no shifting and changing like that with God. As Father, God is ultimately reliable, unlike a shadow that's constantly moving. I mean, how frightening would it be to never know what God is going to be like? I mean, what would it be like to pray and to not know whether God woke up on the wrong side of the bed, and God's going to be cranky, and God's going to, you may or may not listen. God may or may not care. God might actually just be vindictive and get ticked at you. Or God might be generous. You never know. But God is not temperamental. God is faithful. In fact, what are the words to that hymn that so many of you know and love? The opening verse, "Great is thy faithfulness." You know how, remember how it goes? "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." Let me try to make this practical as we conclude this morning. I want to encourage you towards a growing faith that comes as we engage in a couple rich spiritual practices and disciplines. The first is I want to encourage you to consider engaging in the discipline of fasting. And here's why. Because fasting has been a tool that Christians have used for millennia. In fact, we find that all the way back in the Hebrew Scriptures is a way of engaging our faith with the most base of our desires, our physical hunger. To fast is to abstain from food or something else that we've become dependent upon in order to feast on the sustaining presence and power of God. When we fast, it begins to reveal the things that control us. Anytime that I have fasted, almost every single time, I find myself not just getting irritable and grouchy because I'm hungry, I get angry. And I have to realize that what's happening is that anger is coming because my desires are not being met, and I'm realizing there's some idolatrous tendencies in me that need to be addressed with grace, and they become exposed with that. If we want to learn to become the masters of our desires rather than being mastered by our desires, a tool of God's people through the ages has been this discipline of fasting. It might be a normal fast that's abstaining from all food but not water for a designated period. It might be a partial fast, just restricting your diet to juice and water for a period. But you're going to observe a progression over time of how that will expose things within you. The second one, discipline, in addition to a discipline of abstinence, I would encourage you in a discipline to engage in a discipline of gratitude. I encouraged this a few months back. I'm just going to repeat it here. A challenge to create a blessing list. Make a list of the things that God has blessed you with, all the things that make life good. Pay attention to the details of your life and the little things that you might take for granted. You might start small, and you can do it even before the day is out today. Just take a piece of paper, write 1 to 10, and list 10 things that God has blessed you with. You might start with some obvious things, your friends or your loved ones. It might be the material provisions that you have, your home, or the food that you eat for lunch. It might be creation, the sun, the stars, the beauty of Mount Rainier, the waters, the Puget Sound. It might be things that you love. Coffee, by the way, is on my list. It might be on yours too. So create a list of 10, and then tomorrow write down 10 more. And then every day this week, and I'll give you 2 off. If you just do 5 of the 7 days of this week, you write down 10 things. Math majors, how many is that? Look, I'm a liberal arts guy. I think that's 50. If you can do that for 2 weeks, you've got 100 things, 100 different things that you're thankful for. And then go back and review that list prayerfully and see what happens to your soul. Because friends, the goal here is to grow a faith, a tried and true faith, a faith that continues to help us to become mature and complete, to be your true self and your complete self as God wants you to be freed not from desire, but to have freedom of desire, to receive all the good gifts of a God who gives generously to all who ask. That's where we're headed.